All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see all of you, as always. Apparently this side of the room has a problem with this side of the room. Don't know what that's about, but...
Look around.
There's balance. All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day, for your grace and for your mercy, and Lord, we do thank you for the rain that you've sent us, though it has been a problem to some, and tragically so. Lord, we do thank you for sending us the rain, which we so desperately needed, and we pray, Father, that this morning, as we look into the things of your word, and we look into the covenants that you've established with us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your word and understanding of who you are and how you relate to us and how we're to relate to you and to one another in light of the covenants. Please do these things for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so the last few classes, last two, maybe three classes, we've been setting forth the argument for there being a covenant of works in... Did you need something? Oh, okay. No, that's fine.
Yeah, I'm taking
them. Okay. Anyway, here you go. So I just went, like, someone comes to this part of the room, I was just like, hey, no. It's okay. It's totally fine. So we've been setting forth the argument that there is a covenant of works between God and man that was set forth in the garden between God and the first man, and that though we don't see that word used specifically in that passage of Scripture, that is really probably the weakest argument that you could muster against the position. For a variety of reasons. Could anybody think why? Some reasons why?
Like, you have the Trinity, that word isn't stated.
There's an example, yeah. Can anybody show me a passage of Scripture? And I might be mistaken, but I don't think there's a single passage of Scripture that records women taking communion in the Scriptures. Is that okay for...
somebody with his family in...
explicitly.
Yeah.
variety of things. There's a variety of things that we deduce from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. You know, as the Westminster Confession states it, that though the word isn't present, and we might look at Hosea 6 explicitly with references to a covenant with Adam and the argument for that, though that is a somewhat debated passage. I think the cases can actually be strongly made that it does actually explicitly state it in that passage. Which shows a covenantal understanding of the previous aspects of the history of redemption and of Scripture. But in short, the argument is that though we don't see the word, we see the elements of a covenant present. We see what Scripture goes on afterwards, after that passage, to tell us about covenants and what covenants are like and how they're established. We see the elements of a covenant present in this passage. In the exchange between God and man, we see the presence of blessings. We see the presence of cursings. Remember, the working definition that we're working with, the covenant, is an oath or bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. So when we see the presence of blessings, which we clearly do in the Genesis narrative, which are also commands, which is a strange aspect of the passage that people might gloss over, that God gives commands, and those commands in and of themselves are considered to be blessings. But then we also see the curse present. And the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, you will die. And we see we live with the horrible consequences of that curse in our lives. We also see, what we've been looking at in the last couple classes, and we'll wrap up with what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 5. But from Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, we see Paul making explicit and very clear and stark parallels between Adam and Christ. And so that how we are understand our relationship to one as either being in Adam or being in Christ, how he speaks about those two relationships tell us that there is, in fact, a covenantal relationship in regards to them, that a person is either in Adam or a person is in Christ. And that's everybody. There's no exceptions. We see very clearly that even from passages outside of those, we see from 1 Corinthians 11, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see that from the outset of the inauguration of the new covenant and the sacrament of the Lord's table, it's set in covenantal terms. These are covenantal symbols. This is a covenantal sacrifice, or sacrament, I should say. It speaks to us about the nature of the relationship that we have with the one who is giving this sacrament. And that is one of covenant. We're in covenant with Christ, and it's the covenant Lord. Also, we saw from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 11, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So again, Paul saw himself, he saw his ministry as, excuse me, as being one of a minister of a covenant. All right, so when we think of, really, when we approach the scriptures, and particularly when we approach the New Testament, or the new, we're approaching the new covenant documents. And we'll see in our subsequent studies that along with the inauguration of covenants, and there often comes scriptures. There comes an inscripturation, particularly with the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. There comes an inscripturation of the terms of the covenant, so to speak. We think of the tablet of the Ten Commandments, one put in the ark, and placed in the center of the temple. These are covenant documents. With the writings of Moses, covenant documents. The subsequent writings of the prophets and the psalmists and the writings, so to speak. These are covenant documents. They come to us in the context of covenantal relationship between God and his people, between the king and those he rules over. And, in particular, I think we've mentioned this before, when we get to the prophets, often what we're seeing is God sending the prophets to prosecute his case against his people, or to warn them, or to bring them back, or to draw them back into a right covenantal relationship. And it's all done within the context of, here's the agreement that I set forth with you as your sovereign, as your king, as the one who saved you, and here's what you're doing instead. And repent, turn away, come back, is basically what's one of the things that's going on there. But we also see a forward looking and forward pointing towards Christ and revealing towards the establishment of a new covenant in order to fulfill that which all the previous covenants had pointed to from the time of Abraham onwards. That from the time, basically what we see throughout the flow of the history of redemption is God keeping his promise to Abraham. And he slowly over time, over millennia really, begins to fulfill that promise and add to the promise and illuminate to the promise and point further and further and further towards Christ. And then Christ comes, and what does he say? "Do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." Do not think I've come to abolish the covenant. I've come to fulfill them. So when we start to think about the scriptures this way, we think of the writings of Paul, we think of the writings of the New Testament, think of them as covenant documents. These are the documents of our relationship with God that tell to us who he is, what he's done for us, and how we're to live in light of that. All right? Does that make sense? Okay.
It's our relationship with God too, rather than the "God is my buddy" type thing.
Yeah.
But, as you say, sovereignly administered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciate the point. He is our friend.
Yeah.
He is our brother. But he's not our buddy. He's not our co-pilot in that sense. He's our Lord and he's our Savior and he's our covenant head. He has the right to tell us what to do and what to think.
Yeah, and how exactly.
In the passages we just read from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's the head administering this covenant. He's the one who actually executes the covenant and provides for us in it. All right. Might go over some things we went over last week, but that's okay. again, this is back to Guy Waters on Romans chapter 5. He points forth that there's one important difference between the way Paul portrays Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and the way he portrays him in Romans 5. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reflects on Adam before his fall into sin. In Romans, however, Paul reflects on Adam in light of his first sin against God. The burden of Romans' exposition of Adam is to show how his first transgression plunged him and his posterity into ruin and into misery. So if we call back to our minds what the argument Paul's setting forth in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about how the fact that it is that death and sin spread to all man through the one man, but in a like manner, but even a greater manner, so righteousness and life spread to all through the act of one man's obedience. All right. So, again, he's setting forth the argument. There's a parallel argument, parallel between Adam and Christ. Each of them is a covenantal head. So, if we bring this back to the issue of was there a covenant in the garden, if we see in the parallel between Adam and Christ that the relationship between them is such that those who are related to them in a covenantal manner, we are safe in assuming that there was, and is still a covenant of works that God established with the first man in the garden. All right, so because we see those parallels, again, we're seeing the elements of a covenant that are present in that passage, and one of those elements is that there's a covenant representative. There's one who speaks on behalf of those who are the members of the covenant. There's also a difference between the way Paul portrays Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and the way he portrays him in Romans 5, 12 through 21. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasizes the epochal resurrection of Christ and the fruit of that work for all who are in Christ. In Romans 5, however, Paul's chief concern is the obedience and righteousness of Christ on the sole basis of which the sinner is justified. In Romans, Paul addresses one dimension of the broader redemptive work of Christ to highlight a particular benefit to the redeemed. And this is significant to us for a variety of reasons, because think about where Romans chapter 5 comes in the book of Romans and what's going on in that passage and what's been going on leading up to that passage. What's Paul been arguing for? Starts out basically condemning the whole world, paints a very black picture of the sinfulness of mankind, and both Jew and Gentile. And then he answers the question, so well, what are we to do? What and this is the gospel. And he talks about how it is that a person can be justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he's building that argument. And where does he start with that argument? Starts with Abraham. Goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. So you see a link between what's going on throughout Paul's argument for justification by faith alone with the notion of covenant and the notion of a covenantal relationship. And we get to Romans chapter 5 and we talk about, therefore we have peace with God because of what the one person has done. And then he expounds upon that idea. And he explains to us, look, just as sin and death came into the world through one man, so righteousness and life came into the world through one man. And where sin abounded, grace abounded all the much more. Waters goes on, the sin has come into the possession of Adam's ordinary posterity, specifically all men or many. There is a relationship between Adam and his posterity such that Adam's sin becomes their sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. It's not the first sin. It's what happened because of the first sin. that relation is a covenantal union that God has established between the representative head, Adam, and the representative, all human beings ordinarily descended from Adam. That this relationship is representational and not merely biological is evident from considering the relationship between Adam and Jesus. Jesus is descended from Adam. But while Jesus is of Adam, he is not in Adam, because Paul tells us elsewhere Jesus is the second or last Adam. Paul testifies to this unique relationship in Romans 5:12-21, when he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. When Paul declares Adam a type of the coming Christ, he is using the word type in the sense of a person or thing prefiguring, according to God's design, a person or thing pertaining to the time of eschatological fulfillment. That's an important concept. We think of eschatology, and I think I've mentioned this in previous classes, we think of eschatology having to do with the end times or the last things, and in a sense it does, but we think about those things as yet to come. But those things are present in the beginning, all right? The ends for which the creation was designed for start breaking in into the very beginning. And it's there with the creation of Adam, and it's there with the relationship that God has with Adam. All of those things prefigure the plan, God's plan of redemption to save a people for himself through the giving of his son. All right? So those end things really start at the beginning. Does that make sense? I know that can be a difficult thing to sort of think about. But we start to see that the beginning of the end at the beginning, to not add confusion to it, which is why, you know, one of the reasons why, anyways, when we see in the New Testament, because of Christ coming and having established the new covenant and ascended into heaven, the New Testament writers say that we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. This is the end period. You know what's to come next is basically the end. That's an interesting point, and that is actually explicitly stated. And I think a lot of Christians kind of just gloss over that fact, or they say, "Well, that's the last days, but it's not the end times," which is a completely artificial distinction that's based upon presuppositions that are brought into the text. But
would an example of that be? You're talking about like Genesis 3:15, where it talks about Eshel,
yep,
Bruce.
Yeah.
Your heel.
Yeah.
Is similar to what we see in Revelations.
Yeah. Yeah, it's exactly right. It's a perfect example. What's talked about in Genesis 3:15, the first mentioning of the gospel in Scripture, is talking about things that are coming about at the end. All right? And that when Jesus comes onto the scene, when he's in his incarnation, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is here. And what does he start doing? He starts battling with the God of this world. He does battle with him. And he puts him to public shame on the cross and brings defeat. Now, the devil's been mortally wounded. He hasn't been finally dealt with. But that end goal has been accomplished and is being accomplished. There's still aspects of it that need to be brought about, and it still needs to be consummated. But it's that there's an eschatological track in Scripture from the beginning is really the notion of what we're seeing of God's purposes for all times are start coming in throughout the history of redemption. They start breaking in. So what he starts to do, and what we see Christ doing in light of his term is eschatological. Christ is accomplishing things. He's bringing about the fruition of specific purposes that have been mentioned in previous aspects. So we're seeing something like this. There's this kind of relationship, all right? There's things about the end that are already breaking into the world, all right? Any other comments or questions? I know that can be kind of confusing, and I think we'll come up across against it, or come up against it, come across it, I should say. Don't want to come up against it. But we'll come across it again in subsequent talks. All right. Specifically, Paul says that Adam in his universal effectiveness for ruin is the type which, in God's design, prefigures Christ in his universal effectiveness for salvation. Jesus, then, is of Adam, but not in Adam. For this reason, the relationship between Adam and the all or many whom Adam's sin affects is representational in nature, notwithstanding the biological descent of the all or many from Adam. So when we talk about Adam's sin and we talk about original sin, and then we talk about justification, we're talking about being in Adam and then being in Christ, think about the concept of imputation. All right, Adam's guilt and his sin is imputed to all of his people because he was our representative. Now, there is a biological aspect of us inheriting a fallen nature from him and the effects of the fall in that aspect. But what we see is again, the representational nature of Adam and Christ. So in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. In similar fashion, there's a representational union between Adam and his people. Just as Adam, so Jesus is the one man, Jesus Christ, or simply one man. Paul employs the terms all or many in this passage in relation to Adam and to Christ. The pattern signals the apostles' conviction that all human beings are federally related to one or two. And again, we're just talking about the elements of a covenant present in the narrative. All right, so if walks like a duck and talks like a duck, guess what? It's a duck. All right, and that's what we see in that passage, to put it. We've thus far concentrated our attention on the representational character of Adam and Christ and the nature of our union with those whom each man represents. Paul's primary concern in Romans 5, 12 through 21, however, is the work of each representative head and the implications of that work. Adam's work is termed the transgression, one man's trespass, one man's sin, and one man's disobedience. By way of contrast, Christ's work is termed one act of righteousness and one man's obedience. In view is the first sin of Adam in eating the forbidden fruit in the garden, and the perfect obedience of Christ to the Father, and the obedience that led to his death on the cross. To understand adequately these actions, we also need to consider their effects on the represented. Paul's interest in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the forensic dimensions both of the sin of Adam and of the righteousness of Christ. If the work of Adam has brought us condemnation, so the work of Christ has brought us justification. If the one man's disobedience has constituted the many as sinners, the one man's obedience has constituted the many as righteous. So it's a declaration that God makes about us, that he imputes to us. It's the forensic aspect of it. It's not of us, it's foreign to us, it's outside of us, but it's done to us, all right? It's done on our behalf, and it's imputed and it's credited to us. What is striking is that those who are justified in Christ are those who formerly stood condemned in Adam. But how can sinners be counted righteous or the condemned be justified, that is, declared righteous? Paul is clear. His multiple references to God's free gift and grace in this passage help us to see that it is the work of another, the second Adam, that exhaustively and exclusively grounds the verdict justified. The sinner is declared righteous solely on the basis of the free gift of righteousness, verse 17. By this free gift of righteousness, Paul has in mind Jesus' one act of righteousness and his obedience as resulting in our justification. This righteousness is imputed to the sinner and received through faith alone. In this way, God justifies the ungodly. He solves the problem that we all have. How do we stand before a holy God as sinners? Christ takes care of it. He's our champion. He's our federal head. He's our representative. He stands in the gap between us and God. He represents us to God in his righteous life, his perfect actions, his perfect intentions, his perfect words. Every word, thought, word, and deed, perfectly done in love for God the Father and in love for his neighbor. And then taking upon himself that which we deserved. So when we think of grace, we think of not only that it's unmerited, but it's demerited. We not only don't deserve it, but we deserve the opposite of it. We actively deserve the opposite of it. And Christ wipes all of that out, takes care of all of that. That is what we talk about in the good, that's the good news. That's the gospel. That solely and freely by God's grace through faith in his Son, he counts us righteous because of what his Son did, and he forgives us of all of our sins. That's the good news. Yeah.
And how exceedingly gracious that, like, don't we have reason to believe that even Adam is now in Christ?
I would assume so. I would assume so, but I mean, I couldn't tell you definitively, but yeah.
I mean, I've heard people talk about Eve.
Yeah, when she started having sons. Behold, I've gotten a man. She's expecting a seed. Yeah. All right. Okay. All right, Waters goes on. Christ then does not merely reverse or nullify the condemnation and death that are the result of Adam's first sin transmitted to us to his posterity. To be sure, Jesus' work does cancel the penalty of sin for his people, freeing sinners from their subjection to the law's curse and their obligation to divine justice, but Christ has done more for them. He has rendered full and perfect obedience to the Father on behalf of his people. In this way, he has fulfilled, in his people's stead, all their obligations to enter into a lasting and irreversible possession of eschatological eternal life. Christ has not only undone what Adam did, he has done what Adam failed to do. That is a huge point. That is a huge point. Remember a couple weeks back or so when we started talking about the relationship between God and Adam in the garden, and that relationship was one of great blessing. And what's the curse say? That blessing is going to end. If you do this, that blessing is going to end. So what then does fulfillment of that mean? Of the blessings, of the commands. It means continued enjoyment of the blessings of God. And through Adam, or through Christ's perfect obedience, that's what we get. We don't just get reset back to the beginning, to where Adam was. We get everything that Adam could have had. And that's the continued blessing and enjoyment of God. And ultimately, and as he talks about eschatologically, eternal life, it's the beatific vision. It's standing in the presence of God. As Job said, with my eyes I shall see God. That we will enjoy, and it will be uninterrupted because it's been fulfilled. Because the conditions, the work has been done. One final observation from Paul's argument in Romans 5:12-21 helps us appreciate the gratuity of what God has done for sinners in Christ. It is, after all, this gratuity that Paul reiterates throughout the gospel. Free gift, grace, free gift, grace, grace, over and over again in this passage. He says it several times. God's gratuity in Christ is evident from the fact that Christ's righteousness comes into the possession of his people by imputation. In this respect, Christ's work is parallel to that of Adam. Adam's sin came into the possession of human beings by imputation. Paul says in 5:12 that death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, they did not sin by imitating Adam, but they sinned when the one sin of their representative head was counted their own. On this basis, they entered into condemnation. When the first sin of Adam was counted to them, they were constituted sinners. In view, it is not their inward transformation, but a change of legal or judicial standing before God. For this reason, the reign of death is universal, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Verse 14. Paul views death here as the penalty for sin. That is, he views death in a particular forensic light, God's just punishment for human sin. It is by a similar mechanism that God justifies the sinner in Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner, who receives that righteousness by faith alone. It is solely on the basis of the work of the one who was to come, Romans 5:14. Christ, that the sinner is justified or declared righteous before God. This verdict of justification entitles that sinner to eschatological life. At no point does the sinner merit any of these benefits. They have been earned and secured by the sinner's representative, Christ. It is for this reason that the apostle exults in the free and abundant grace of God in Christ. It is not only that the beneficiaries of Christ's work receive what is contrary to their personal desert as sinners, nor is it simply that what we have received in Christ far exceeds what we forfeited in Adam. It is also that we have in Christ, that what we have in Christ is entirely the gift of God to us, in no way based on our actions or character in the past, present, or future. In summary, Paul understood Adam to have been in a covenant of works with God. This covenant predated his fall into sin. God held before him the requirement to continue in obedience to him, not least by obeying the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God threatened death for disobedience. He promised Adam confirmed eschatological life for obedience. This covenant was made not with Adam alone. God made this covenant with Adam as a representative person. When Adam sinned, therefore, he plunged himself and his posterity into sin, curse, and death. Adam's first sin is our sin because in this covenant God has counted Adam's sin to us. In Adam, then, we are guilty before God without help or plea. And again, this is an important point to bring up with people if you get into discussions with them about there being a covenant of works or them wanting to know about that. It's to talk and do some probing questions about this passage. Like, what's going on here? Well, why is it that everybody after Adam dies and sins? What was going on in the relationship between God and Adam? And why does Paul link that relationship to the relationship between us and Christ? Because they might say, well, they just physically inherited sin. Well, we don't physically inherit righteousness from Jesus, do we? But Paul says the same kind of relationship's going on there. And it's one of imputation. It's one of crediting, too. I think that might help sort of just try to, again, drive home the point that the elements of a covenant are there. Paul does not recount this covenant for its own sake, far less to lead his readers into despair. He does so in order to present Jesus Christ as the second man, the last Adam, the one of whom Adam was a type. Like Adam, he is a representative man. He undertook to fulfill the obligations that his people bore before God because they were guilty of sin. He willingly died on the cross to pay for all their sins. Because they lacked perfect obedience, he obeyed God perfectly on their behalf, even to the point of laying down his own life at the cross. Because they had no prospect of securing eschatological life, Jesus, by his resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, secured the life of the age to come for them. When God justifies the sinner in Christ, the justified sinner is given title to the eschatological life that Jesus won for his people. Which is the answer to the proverbial question, what happens when you die and you get to the gates of heaven and you're asked, why should I be let in? Because I've got title, because my representative secured it for me. My representative is Christ. He's the King, he's the Son of the Father, he's the High Priest, and he secured it for me. That's the answer. That's the answer of how one goes to heaven. It's the answer of how one's sins are forgiven. That is the good news.
The garage attendant stamped my ticket.
yeah, see, I got my pass. And that's, you know, just to put it in even fewer words, say, well, Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead for our justification. His resurrection from the dead is the proof that the covenant has been fulfilled. The covenant with Adam has been fulfilled, that righteousness has been established, and God has kept his promises to Abraham to bless all the families throughout the whole world. And I'm a part of that.
And that's where communion, the body and the blood,
Yeah. Our
identification, and
yeah.
It becomes so very real.
Yeah, exactly. That's what's being communicated to us when we take communion. It is a covenantal meal. We're saying, I'm in Christ. I identify with Christ. I identify that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that His broken body and His shed blood has established a relationship between God and me. And that's the only way that I could come into your presence, into your house. And it confirms it is us, and it is. And Paul does say this in 1 Corinthians 11. And I think people miss this part of the passage. When we get up to communion, which is one of the reasons why we fence the table and say it's for believers, it's for baptized believers, is because the act of doing that is proclaiming the gospel. Our getting up, taking the bread, taking the wine, going to our seats and partaking together is a proclamation of the gospel. It is. It's gospel in pictures. It's a good way of putting it. So we are not only proclaiming that ourselves, but God's also proclaiming that to us in the bread and in the wine. And in that mysterious spiritual union between the thing that is signified and that which is being the sign and the thing that's being signified, God communicates that to us. He preaches that to us. The Spirit applies it to us. Not in a physical, carnal sense or transubstantiation or anything like that. But there is a real spiritual union going on there. There is a real communion with God that's going on. We are eating and drinking at His table. We are declaring the good news of the gospel. We are declaring that the second Adam has come and has obtained righteousness and life for us. And in that meal, that is being proclaimed back to us. So it's really a wonderful thing. There's a lot. There's so much more. I don't want to roust our Baptist brothers and sisters too much, but so much has been lost to the church by the mere memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper, or we do this, you know, sort of willy nilly. You know, it's a nice thing to it. It's so much more than that, and it's one of the reasons why we do it every week. You know, and people might say, well, you do it so often, it doesn't really mean much. And then you just ask the person, well, how often do you read your Bible? How often do you pray? Does it stop meaning something to you? You know, it is such an effective means of grace. It is such an encouragement, a comfort, and just it. Again, what we do by coming to worship God at the beginning of every week is to orient ourselves for the rest of the week. And it reminds us afresh and anew and again. What he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what does he mean when he says, remember me? Remember what I have done for you. Remember the covenant that I have established with you. Remember how it is that you are right with God, freely by God's grace. Remember how it is that you are forgiven of your sins, freely by God's grace. And reorient ourselves back to that and stop trying to get back into the garden and stop trying to you know, dig under the gate of the garden ourselves and find our own way in. And it's from that, the acceptance of that free grace, that everything else flows. That the good works of that are so vital to our Christian life flow, because they flow out of grateful hearts that recognize and grasp the love of God and lovingly want and in gratitude want to serve Him. That's where it comes from. Not from a place of, I better do this in order to be in a good relationship with God. No, that's not what's going on. It's not the gospel. It's not. We are in a relationship with God because one has been sovereignly administered to us. An oath has been made, a bond has been made, and it's been made in blood, and it has been sovereignly applied to His people, where He has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. All right? And that is the context of the Christian life. That is the covenantal context of the Christian life. Not one where we're back in the garden and have been given commands, and if I do well this week, then I'm good with God. No. Any last comments or questions?
Did you just explain imputation then when you said that sovereignly administered? Is that?
That's how I'm using it, but it's not limited just to imputation. It would also, all the aspects of the Ordo Salutis would apply to it. Our election, our regeneration, our sanctification, the indwelling, of the whole, all that. But and that's exactly what is meant when we say that salvation is by grace alone. It's sovereignly administered by God through the preaching of His Word, through the ordinary means that He's given to us, how He does it in the works and in His works and hearts with people. That's what we see throughout the history of redemption. Blessed are those you choose and draw near to yourself. The dry bones that in Ezekiel's vision that are raised up and fleshed. That's what we see. All right. Any last comments or questions? All right. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. And we ask that you would please help us to grow in our understanding of your word and of our relationship with you thereby. And Lord, we've talked about truly excellent and marvelous things, and we pray that you would enlighten our eyes to see them more clearly and to hold to them more truly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.